Well, it is a blessing to be with you tonight. It is a joy anytime we can come together and worship the Lord and praise His name and study from His Word and be able to approach Him in prayer. And we certainly believe what the Scripture says, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much and that God is pleased when we gather together to worship Him. And so it is a joy and it is a blessing to continue to discuss some issues that are confronting God's people. And while sometimes it feels like it's the same issues, it always seems to have some different packaging along the way. And I appreciate your desire to study these things with me. Tonight, as we are considering the idea of, do you see what I see? Hopefully we'll all see it together tonight. And really what we are going to be looking at this evening, yesterday we were able to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit influences us, and how we need to be serving Him as we seek to be edified in the faith and understanding some of the problems that even our brethren struggle with from time to time regarding emotionalism and what it really means to have faith. But tonight we're going to be discussing the doctrinal consequences of what's often called total inherited depravity. And just so we can all appreciate how serious this issue is, and let me say this at the outset. Sometimes we have the idea when we talk about Calvinistic theology or the doctrines of Calvinism, that's something that just our denominational friends struggle with. Well, that would be enough to merit talking about it. Because in order for us to convert our friends that may not be members of the Lord's church, we need to understand what the foundation is. Not just what they're saying to us, but what the foundation is underneath what they're saying. Because we love them. And if it is that you're not a member of the Lord's church and you're here tonight, and maybe I'm going to say some things this evening that are different from what you've heard, we want to continue to study these things together. And I hope you'll open up your Bible and study with us. I wish I could say that Calvinistic ideas and concepts never have entered in among God's people, but I can't say that at all. And we're going to be talking about that as well. So this isn't just some folks that may not be a part of our fellowship. This has to do with us as well. And what those tendencies look like, because we need to be aware of them. Just a few years ago, Time magazine addressed, as they call them, the 10 ideas changing the world right now. You know, a lot of people have the idea that Calvinism is one of those old, antiquated concepts, and there is some truth historically about that. It's been around for a while. But the idea is maybe it's died out, but Time magazine said not at all. In that particular issue, there was the author of this, David Bihema, described what is called the New Calvinism. And let me just say, the New Calvinism is just the old Calvinism with some new personalities. That's all it is. But he says this New Calvinism was the third most influential idea in our world today. So especially when you think about religious people that we come in contact with, we need to know something about Calvinistic theology. He writes this, he says, Calvinism is back and not just musically, complete with a micromanaging deity and the logical conclusion, the belief that before time's dawn, God decided whom He would save or not, unaffected by any subsequent human action or decision. And so he says it's back. I don't know that it actually ever left, but he says it's back. It's more popular than ever. They're calling it New Calvinism. Again, some very charismatic personalities now advancing these notions. But just so we'll be able to understand, unless we assume that our brethren are somehow immune to Calvinistic influences, I want to share with you the fact that there are churches of Christ in various areas right now that have not only been affected by such influences, but have experienced division. But let's back up. If we were to just go back to the 1970s, there is an excellent book, Brother Tom Roberts and Brother Pat Farish were involved in putting together. Brother Tom Roberts published, I believe. And it was called Neo-Calvinism in the Church of Christ. Some of you may have seen that. And so some of the things I'm talking about, if you've ever read that book, you'll know what we're kind of getting to. But back in the 1970s, what often is called the Grace Unity Movement, a desire to, you know, expand fellowship with those who are not actually in Christ, with advocates such as Carl Ketcherside and Ed Fudge and Cecil Hook and some others, came around in the 1970s. Now, they didn't believe what's called classic Calvinism, and if you don't know exactly the difference, don't worry, you will by the end of the lesson. But they didn't take all of Calvinism, but they took some major areas of Calvinism. Some of those we'll talk more about tomorrow night. But they were taking shades of Calvinism. In the 1980s and 90s, there were some subjects known as continuous cleansing and have to sin that arose regarding the nature of man. They had a very Calvinistic tone to them. Now, it wasn't full-fledged total inherited depravity, but when we start arguing that by man's very nature, he has to sin, we all know that we do sin, don't we? We know that sin is a problem. We know that Christ died for our sin, but if we begin to say that we cannot avoid sinning, which of course would violate 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." But if somebody's arguing that I must sin because I lack the ability to resist temptation, that's very Calvinistic. And if we were to go on and say, well, God knew we would sin, and therefore because God knows we will sin in the future, that somehow we have to sin, if you understand anything about Calvinism, that's a problem too. Because what we're saying is because God knows the thing, that means He controls the thing. Foreordination, foreknowledge, etc. Fountain had a problem with Calvinistic theology. Now, do I think brethren who taught those things are full-blown classic Calvinists? No. But I'm saying that thinking was wrong. And so this is not really a new idea. But even very recently among our brethren, we have witnessed some departures, we might say. Recently, a man by the name of Steve Dewhurst, some of you may have heard that name before. He was preaching in the Birmingham, Alabama area, became enamored with some of Francis Chan's writing. And formerly a gospel preacher, he actually repudiated his baptism for the remission of sins. He repudiated his baptism for the remission of sins and identified himself with a denomination of all places in Conway, Arkansas, where I live. He didn't call me when he came to town, by the way. But that's where he is. There was a formerly faithful preacher, Joel Mark Ellis, in that same area. He left a sound church to join himself initially to the Christian church, but that wasn't going far enough, and now he has joined himself to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And you can't get any more Calvinistic than the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's classic Calvinism. He even wrote an open letter encouraging others to leave the Lord's church over these issues. Now, brethren, the reason I say that, And I say this in love, and I'm concerned about the souls of these men. But I want you to understand, this continues to be, it's not just the 1970s issue, or maybe a few subtle things in the 1980s and 90s. This is a, right now, 2018 issue among some of our brethren. We could go on, but I think we see that it is a real threat. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and in verses 1 and 2, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you." And so it's important that we be willing to do this. Now, sometimes when we talk about these things, you know, you can almost see people glaze over and go, "Oh, boy." So here we go again with the Calvinism. Let me say to you that the core issues of who God is and who you believe God is, and the core issue of who you understand yourself to be as a human being and the nature of man are so foundational, brethren. They don't just affect doctrinally what you might think or what you might say in a Bible class or what you might teach. And that's important enough. But there are implications of doctrinal issues, practical consequences regarding evangelism, regarding our lives, regarding our parenting. And we'll talk about that. all of this is impacted. Sometimes we have the idea that, oh, there's all these doctrinal issues over here, and then there's all these practical issues over here. Listen, brother, I don't know of a fundamental doctrinal issue that doesn't have practical consequences when we talk about the faith of Christ. We may not know or see what the consequences are, but there are consequences about how we live and what our relationships look like and how we share the gospel of Christ. So let's begin tonight as we think about some of these things. And I'm just going to spend a little bit of time really trying to ascertain in our discussion what the real issue is, what the issue is not. And when you hear the phrase total depravity or total inherited depravity, what exactly does that mean? Because sometimes we kind of have a surface view of what our Calvinist friends or even our denominational friends mean, but it may go a lot deeper than what we're hearing. And so as we consider some of these things, the issue is not, and sometimes people want to make this the issue, the issue is not, is humanity guilty of sin? Yes, the Bible is very clear. That's why we preach the gospel and the good news about Jesus, is that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we look at the book of Romans, you know, Romans 1 and Romans 2 shows that the Jew and the Gentile are all guilty, doesn't it? And that's really, I think, the significance of Romans 3:23. All men, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned. We all are in need of the grace of God. So that's not even a question to be discussed, really. We all agree on that. It's not an issue, can we earn our salvation? Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, and that's an obedient faith, a surrendering faith. And so there's no question about that. We don't earn or merit our salvation. That doesn't prove total inherited depravity. The question is not, as we read Romans 3:9-23, are we able to save ourselves merely based on sinless perfection? Since we've sinned, that's not going to be really an issue for us to be discussing. And so if somebody says, well, I believe in total depravity, and you guys think you've somehow earned your salvation, or you don't see the sinfulness of mankind, that's all smoke and mirrors. That's not true. Those aren't the issue. But what is the issue? Well, let's think about what the issue is. Do we inherit we know sin's a problem, but why is sin a problem? That's the issue. We look out and see the world and understand it's a problem. So the question is, do we inherit a sinful nature from Adam? Are we born with that sinful nature from Adam? Did Adam's sin in the garden corrupt the nature of all other human beings that would be born? Do we have the ability to choose faith? When we get further into defining total depravity, that's going to make more sense. But do we have the ability to choose faith, or is faith this irresistible gift that God only gives to some people who He has unconditionally elected? Now, going along with this, and this is important, do we have the ability to resist sin? Some will say, well, true total depravity says we can't choose faith or resist sin. But some will say, well, maybe we can choose faith somehow, but we've been born so we can't resist sin. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Do you see that in the Scripture? That's the only question. And so I think we have the issues here before us and understand what they are. So I want to take some time and really define this, and I want to be clear. And let me tell you something. The last thing I want to do is misrepresent anybody. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. The truth is not served by misrepresenting someone to try to make a point. So we want to deal with this with integrity. So I'm going to show you what some Calvinists have said about Calvinism. This is R.C. Sproul, and we'll read him in just a minute. Probably, I think, one of the, he passed away not too long ago, but one of the most well-known in modern times, well-known and well-spoken Calvinists. So if anybody articulates what a Calvinist is supposed to believe, R.C. Sproul knew what it was. But let me try to explain some things here. Maybe you've heard the phrase original sin. And maybe you wonder, okay, what is original sin exactly? Original sin affirms that all the descendants of Adam inherit both the guilt and the consequences of his sin as a judicial act of God. Now, we're going to have to get a little technical, so hang with me here. You need to understand, when you're talking to a well-informed Calvinist, or somebody even that believes in total inherited depravity, so that would go for our Roman Catholic friends and many Protestant denominational folks. that when they talk about original sin versus actual sin, they have a difference in mind. One leads to the other in their mind. For them, original sin is that inheriting of Adam's sin. Actual sin, in their mind, are sins that we actually personally commit. But you need to understand that they think we have no choice but to actually sin because of the original sin we've inherited from Adam. And we'll come back to that. Total inherited depravity follows with the declaration that the descendants of Adam are born so completely corrupted and depraved that they cannot of their own free will even turn to God. And let me go ahead and say this to you. They say, okay, that's a result of Adam's sin. But even Adam's sin, for a true Calvinist, was foreordained by God. He could do no other. So they'll talk, it's kind of silly. They'll talk about, well, before the fall, you know, Adam had free will. But they really don't think that because they think he had to do what he did because God foreordained it. So really, nobody had free will. Not true free will. You can choose A or B. R.C. Sproul, in this quotation, notice what he says. He says, we are not sinners because we sin. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are sinners because we actually sin. I'm not a sinner because I inherited something from Adam. It's because we actually have sinned. But so he comes right on out and says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So if you think about what he's saying, what we understand the Bible to teach, you're a sinner because you've actually sinned. He says, that's not the case at all. I've sinned because I'm already a sinner. You see the difference? Y'all just nod at me. It makes me feel better. But you see the difference in that. He goes on to say, since the fall, human nature has been corrupt. We are born with a sin nature. Now, brethren, I want you to hear me on this too, and I know you've probably heard this before. The NIV's rendering in Romans 7, and I don't have time to go into all this. I know Brother Brett's probably dealt with this, is terrible. And even, even scholars that you would think would have been biased, many of them have admitted that term sarx there needs to be flesh. It doesn't need to be sinful nature. But when a Calvinist and when our denominational friends hear sinful nature, and I've heard some of our brethren pick up that phrase and they start using it a lot. But when they hear sinful nature, they hear what I'm describing to you right now. And so he says, we're born with a sin nature. Our acts of sin flow out of this corrupted nature. So R.C. Sproul is saying, yeah, we sin because we've been born this way. So when you look at the world and you look at the sin in the world, all those actual sins people are committing really happen because they inherited this sin nature from Adam. Let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and let's read that together. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of Adam and Eve as follows, that being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, or they mean transferred. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. And the same death and sin and the corrupted nature conveyed to all the posterity, that is all the descendants descending from them by their ordinary generation and from this original corruption whereby, listen, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to evil do proceed all actual transgressions. So that's just a fancy way of saying what we've already said. This is in a pretty well-respected book as far as trying to understand Calvinism, by Edwin H. Palmer. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. It's been around for a while. I want you to notice he really does a good job of getting this out in front of us. In talking about total inherited depravity, he says, positively, only and always sinning. Now, look at that quote. When they're talking about total inherited depravity, what it means to be totally depraved, which we've inherited at birth from Adam, he says, what it means is you're only and always sinning. In fact, relative good. Now, let me explain relative good. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. Let's say a non-Christian out here does something good from a societal standpoint. And we look at that and go, that's good. He says, no, he had bad motives for that because he's totally depraved. That's how that works. And so going on, he says, relative good is basically in the deepest sense nothing else than sin and evil. From the conception and birth, man is polluted with sin because of the fall of Adam. He goes on to define the concept negatively when he says another way of describing total depravity is to call it total inability. That's what they mean. Man cannot do good. Man cannot understand good. Man cannot desire good. So I think we're getting the idea. Sorry about that. He goes on to say another way of describing total depravity is to call it total inability. Man cannot do good. Man cannot understand good. Man cannot desire good. Norman Geisler is a former president of the Southern Baptist Association or Convention, however you want to say that. He says we are sinners not only because we sin, but also because we were born sinners, just as certainly the soul is not created sinless. It becomes sinful in joining with the human body. When I debated back in 2005, it's been a while back, Gene Cook, who is a classic Calvinist from San Diego, California, and taught infant damnation in that debate, as he was defining his proposition, this is what he said. He says, when I say past sins, I'm talking about the condemnation that Adam brought upon the whole human race, that as a result of Adam's action, the whole human race is said to be condemned before God. Am I going out here? Okay. Anyway, so you get the notion there. Let's go a little further. Sorry, that's hard on y'all. I want you to notice this. When we talk about total depravity, we're not only talking about this idea of this original inheritance. I want you to think about what he says. He says, we are simply unable to live without sinning. So because of the depravity, we can't help but sin. We sin out of a kind of moral necessity because we act according to our fallen nature. We do corrupt things because we are corrupt people. He says, Augustine labored to show that we are not corrupt by acquired wickedness. So it's not that we just learn to be wicked or do become wicked, but we bring an innate corruption from the very womb. And that's exactly what we saw. Inability to resist sin. And here's what I want you to understand. When you start hearing this stuff, inability to resist sin, that is coming from a notion of total inherited depravity. So somebody may say, well, Bruce, okay, I got this down. I've got all that. But where did all this come from? And we don't have time to go into all of that, but I do need to give you some historical background. It's not just peculiar to our friends in Protestant denominations. If you go all the way back, and sometimes people call him Augustine, and that's fine, I'm going to call him Augustine. But if you go all the way back to Augustine in 354 to about 430 A.D., he wasn't exactly a Roman Catholic, but was certainly involved with Catholicism. He was a very important part of that formation. And what he began to teach, because they were forming and Catholicism was continuing to form, what he was teaching became very much a part of Roman Catholic doctrine. And as a result of this view of total inherited depravity, there was the idea of infant baptism. Now this gets a little interesting, so let's think about it. So they said, well, wait a minute, we have to practice infant baptism. So one false doctrine breeds another false doctrine. Some have even tried to argue that because of the fact that there's some historical accounts so early on of some of these things that proves they must have believed total depravity. Well, what proves too much proves nothing. Since I can't find anything about infant baptism in the New Testament, wouldn't that prove that inherited total depravity is not taught in the New Testament? And so historically, we see this going on, very much a part of Catholic doctrine. In 1509 to about 1564, there's a very well-known name to you named John Calvin. Augustine actually should get the credit for some of the things that John Calvin said. He systematized it. He organized and he structured this, okay? And he was a little bit more overt in some of the things that he said, but he affirmed in rigorous terms that which Augustine had said in the Institutes of a Christian Religion and teaching original sin and total inherited depravity and inability. Martin Luther is another very well-known figure. Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will, in which he taught these same kinds of things. It has pervaded, brethren, and please hear me, it has pervaded the majority of Catholicism and Protestantism, our Presbyterian friends, Episcopalian friends, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, our Baptist friends in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, as well as the London Confession of Faith, Congregationalists, Pentecostals, they have their own variations, but they all teach this particular doctrine. Now, there are some areas of Calvinism all those groups don't take, but they all take this one. Baptist theologian A.H. Strong is not ambiguous at all. He says the scriptures represent every human nature is totally depraved. Now, you say, wait a minute, Bruce. Wait just a minute. And if you can read that, you get an award tonight. Okay, I know. It's hard to read. But having looked at all that, and we won't go into all the details, but here's what I want to say to you. When we talk about classic Calvinism, the notion of the classic Calvinist is that the sovereignty of God demands that he ordain whatsoever shall come to pass. That we believe God is sovereign, but I believe he sovereignly decreed that we have free will. But they deny free will in the name of God's sovereignty. That's the fountainhead of everything. According to the classic Calvinist, God is even the first cause of all evil. Gene Cook, when I debated him, actually told us that the devil only does what not God allows him to do. I would have agreed with that, but what God commands him to do. So who's the real devil? Now, growing out of that is the notion, this is the tulip theory we're all pretty familiar with, of total inability or total depravity. Growing from that is unconditional election. Actually, it demands it, unconditional election. God chose John and not Jeff. I don't know if we have any Johns and Jeffs. I'm sorry about that. But he chose John and not Jeff, let's say, and there's not anything you can do about it. Then there is the notion of limited atonement, which is that Jesus didn't die for everybody. I know you thought you read those passages that said Jesus died for the whole world, but the classic Calvinist says no. Why would he waste his blood? He only died for those who God chose. I know I'm talking a little fast. Some of you are going to say, Bruce, you're talking too fast. A friend of mine back in Conway, I always tell her, speed your brain up. Okay. So irresistible grace comes in here now. That's your I, which is those who are elect, because remember, you're totally disabled, right? Because of total depravity. So God's going to pull you and there's not anything you can do. Now, if you're not on the elect list, you're not going to get irresistible grace and you're going to be lost. You were lost before you were ever born. You'll never be saved. You may think you're saved, but you're not really saved. And then there's perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Now, we have some friends that believe in some of those, but not all of them. But I will tell you they're very inconsistent. Now, so you have, when I say classic Calvinism tonight, and then we talk about moderate Calvinism or softened Calvinism, or even for our brethren, neo-Calvinism. Just because, and I can't overemphasize this point, just because somebody doesn't believe the entire tulip theory doesn't mean they're not involved in Calvinism. Our brethren tend to say, well, he called me a Calvinist. Well, he may have been saying you're a neo-Calvinist. That's different. R.C. Sproul, who believed in classic Calvinism, said if ever the Reformed doctrine of total depravity has been crystallized into one brief statement, it is here. The moral inability of fallen man is the core concept of the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. And if one embraces this aspect of the tea and the tulip, the rest of the acrostic follows by a resistless logic. One cannot truly embrace the tea and reject any of the other four letters with any degree of consistency. That's what a Calvinist said. So when our brethren start playing around with the tea, and maybe they don't take the inheritance, we need to be concerned. Now, let's look at some passages of Scripture. Turn to Psalms 51. So let's deal, and I probably won't get to every possible passage, but I tried to get the ones that I thought are maybe some of the most predominant. So let's turn to the 51st Psalm, and let's just study together and look at this. Now, we should all have, I hope, a good grasp, not that you didn't already, but maybe if you didn't, you do now, of what we're talking about with total inherited depravity. So let's look at Psalms 51. And this is a passage, of course, in David's confession that comes up quite a bit, that often is a passage that our friends will go to. And I want to say at the very outset, I think it's a gross misreading of biblical poetry. But the passages that often come up are found in the middle of this confession, Psalms 51, and then a statement in Psalms 58. And we're going to get into those, but just let me talk with you a little bit about biblical literature. we don't need to have a flat reading of biblical literature. And we have a large section of Scripture, and especially as we get into the Old Testament, and even when those sections are quoted in the New Testament, we need to understand it, that is biblical poetry. Do you read poetry the way you read the newspaper? I hope not. Now, sometimes you're going, well, I don't know. It depends what's in the newspaper. But you don't read it the same way. In other words, in the Bible, I don't read Acts the way I would read Psalms. If I do, I'm going to be a little mixed up. Okay? And there's a lot of figurative expressions in poetry. And sometimes poetry can get things across that just plain out flat literal language might not have been as rich in getting across. And one of the things that happens in biblical poetry is something called hyperbole, which is just the idea that there's some figure that is an exaggeration of something to drive home a point, which we ought to be able to appreciate. And so when I come here to try to base some, you know, kind of flat doctrinal idea, and I don't take into consideration I'm doing this with biblical poetry, I need to be concerned. Now, we understand hyperbole. You know, if you're hanging out with one of your friends and you start laughing at a joke, and you kind of slap your knee, you know, you're laughing hysterically, and you say, man, you're killing me. Does he need to call 911? Well, you know, if I were to say that, you'd say, that's silly. You're right, it is silly, because you know he used hyperbole because hopefully he's not really dying, okay? Now, we do this stuff all the time in language, but we get to the Bible and all at once we forget the rules of grammar. And so that's exactly what's going on. That's what he's saying. So we see this in a couple of passages, but let's go ahead and look at Psalms 51 in verse 5, and I want to point this out to you. If you'll look at the first several verses, he's begging God for mercy, saying, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let me ask you something. You go through Psalms 51, every statement is personal confession, personal acknowledgement. I'm guilty. I'm the one responsible for this. There's never any hedging on this confession that I know of. Now, does it make any sense, even if I didn't know everything else I just said, does it make any sense that David's going to say, this is my fault, God, cleanse me. This is my fault, God, cleanse me. This is my fault, God, cleanse me. Oh, and by the way, I was born this way. No. He's exaggerating something. He feels so guilty. He feels so sinful. It's hyperbole. He's exaggerating a point poetically to say, I feel like inside to my core being, I'm sinful. And he goes on to talk about creating me a clean heart. Look at Psalms 58 in verse 3. Psalms 58 in verse 3. This is another one that they often try to use. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Have you known very many babies that can speak at all as soon as they're born? I remember Rachel and I, when she had Connor, we were thinking, boy, I thought, I can't wait till he can walk and talk. And then he started walking and talking, and I thought, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? But we know, okay, what does this have to be? It's an exaggeration, isn't it? But what he's emphasizing is they're liars, and they do learn in their society, their culture is in rebellion to God, how to be, they're just to their core. But he's not saying they were truly born that way. It's hyperbole. Now, let me give you some other examples of that in Psalms 22. And I want you to go ahead and turn to Psalms 22 because I want to make a point over there in just a moment. But Psalms 22 in verse 6 says, and this is messianic, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Does that mean that he was literally a worm? No, it's a figure of speech. Or in Job 17:14, if I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Figurative expressions. Job 25:6, how much less man, that maggot. Is he literally a maggot? No. And the son of man, that worm. But I want you to look at Psalms 22. If you're going to take these sections in Psalms 51 and Psalms 58 that literally, what are you going to do over here in Psalms 22? Now, I understand this is messianic, but you know David is speaking. And so in Psalms 22 and verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Which one is it? Or are you going to say, well, you know, that's hyperbole. Is it hyperbole here, but it's not over in Psalms 51? So I don't think that's going to work. Even Walter Brueggemann, a writer, says the statement of verse 5 can be readily misunderstood. It does not mean that sex is sinful, talking about Psalms 51:5, nor that this speaker has a perverted beginning or that the mother is morally implicated. Rather, the speaker asserts that he's utterly guilty. I take this to be not a clinical statement, but an expression of candor regarding God's righteousness and his sin. He says, one may say that it is a piece of hyperbole as much as in the Psalms. We do not need to take this statement as a doctrine of man. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. This is another passage that often comes up. Ephesians chapter 2, and we have this phrase, they were by nature the children of wrath. It's interesting to me. There's even a couple of Calvinistic commentators that say, yeah, but that's not really talking about original sin. They believe in original sin, and they say you can't use Ephesians 2 for original sin. But in Ephesians, the second chapter, if you look at verses 1 through 3, this is pretty commonly brought up. But what I want to point out to you, and there's several things we could say about this text, but to be brief, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about the idea of nature, nature doesn't always mean something that we're biologically born with. You know, we know that. If you remember when you learned how to drive, did any of you get the privilege? I'm dating myself a little bit, a tad here. But did anybody get the privilege of learning to drive a standard before you learned to drive an automatic? And so you remember, you're learning to do all that, and you're thinking, okay, am I ever going to really figure this out? But eventually you do, and you don't even have to think about it anymore. Okay, so you don't have to think about it. And you might say, you know, I've done that so much, it's second nature to me. Do you mean you were born with that? No, what you mean is you've acquired through long practice so much, you don't even hardly have to think about it anymore. I really think that's what Paul is saying people do outside of Christ. In fact, that word here for nature, per se, can be a mode of feeling and acting from long habit. He's not excusing the sin at all. You know, it's interesting over in Romans 2, 14 through 16, he describes some Gentiles over there who by nature did some of the things written in the law, even though they didn't have the codified written form. And his whole, he's getting on to the Jews about it. They do better than some of you guys do in some areas. Well, wait a minute. If you're going to argue nature always is something I'm born with, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which is emphasizing the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you'll look at Romans 3, I want you to notice he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that's his point. Well, but I want you to notice something with me. If you look there, he goes on in verse, they usually go to verse 12 where he says, there's none good, there's not even one, no one does good. If you'll look there in those verses 10 through 18, many of these, well, these are all citations and quotations from the Old Testament and many of them from the Psalms. So when he says, no one does good, does that mean nobody has ever done any good? Or is what he's saying is, we're all guilty of sin and we need Jesus? Of course that's what he's saying. But that wouldn't prove inherited total depravity at all. And so if we read this in the context, it will make sense. When you come to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, listen to what Paul preaches. He doesn't preach this notion that you're all a bunch of inherited, totally depraved sinners and you cannot seek God. Let's read it together. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man, Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him, so that they would seek him. So he says, we can seek him and perhaps reach out for him, and I can reach out for him and find him. I can even find him through Christ, though he is not far from every one of us. Listen, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That doesn't sound like what our Calvinist friends teach. Turn to Romans 5. This is one of the major ones. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21, I do want to read verse 12 to you especially. And it is restated. There's a big parenthetical here, as you probably know. But we're going to read verse 12. And when you get down in we'll read verses 18 and 19 too, and then I'll explain some things. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So Adam kind of gave us the bridgeway for sin to enter. He opened up the door. There was something unique about that. You know, we all sin, but we already live in a world where sin is all around us. Adam and Eve opened the floodgates, basically, and let it all come in. Well, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see that? Because all sinned. That doesn't fit with the Calvinistic thought. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that is, Jesus dying for our sins, the many will be made righteous. He obeyed in the sense that he died for our sins. In the Bible, there is a lot of Adam and Christ typology. And so we have that going on here, but I want you to understand why Paul did this. The reason Paul did this is lest the Jews should say, wait a minute, you mean one man and Jesus Christ brought salvation? Salvation for the whole world? He says, wait a minute. Don't you believe that Adam opened up the door for sin to come into this world? One man was pretty significant there to bring condemnation and death. And yes, one man in Jesus Christ brings eternal life. Let me say this to you. We become sinners not through inheritance of Adam's nature. We become sinners through imitation of Adam's conduct. Did you hear that? We become sinners. Now, we can imitate Adam's rebellion. And let me say this. Adam's sin did not affect his nature, brethren. It didn't alter all at once his human nature. What it changed was his relationship with God. That's what sin did. So it wasn't that somehow there's some alteration in that way. Now, although Adam's sin did not corrupt human nature, it did unleash sin into the world. It did corrupt our environment. It did introduce the consequence of a fallen world. It is through that means of that sinful influence that we come to be sinners if we imitate him and when we imitate him. So there's nothing here about total inherited depravity. You read, here's what happens. You're told, okay, this doctrine is true, and so you go read a passage, and when you read the passage, all you're hearing is, I'm going to import that doctrine. That's the same reason our denominational friends, when they read about justification by faith, assume it means faith only. Or our Pentecostal friends, when they see Holy Spirit, they assume Holy Spirit baptism. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And when you look at Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, our question here would be, okay, there's no doubt that those outside of Christ are in a wretched condition. They're in a lost condition. But where does this text ever say they inherited that? Now, in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, I will say this to you, and if you have time to really read Romans 7, let me encourage you to do something for me. Read Romans 6 first. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8 together. It's an important grouping together. I will submit this to you that if you read Romans 6, what you'll find in Romans 6 and verses 14 through 20 is we cannot serve righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. You can't be righteous and unrighteous at the same time. He makes that very clear. You know, you're either a slave of one or the other. Now, that being true, we come to Romans 7, and the early part of Romans 7 is about the fact you can't be under the old law and be in Christ at the same time, right? Now, when you come to Romans 7, 14 through 25, my personal conviction is that Paul is using a rhetorical device, and that the description there, you know, all that stuff about, I wish I wasn't basically doing what I'm doing and all of that kind of stuff. And you read that and you kind of get confused. That's because he's describing somebody in spiritual confusion. He's somebody that wants to please God, but sin, he's in the domination of sin. I know some of our brethren want to apply this to just the everyday struggle of the Christian. But I don't think that's Paul's point at all. If you'll read Romans chapter 8, look at Romans 8 and verse 1. He describes us now as being free. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 7, 24, I believe, is actually describing a man that is outside of Christ and is not free. And he's not only describing a struggle with sin, this man is dominated by sin. Now, I don't mean I think he's out committing adultery every day. He's under the reign of sin, though. What is the only solution to being under the reign of sin? Jesus. That's his point. But I want to show you something. Regardless of all that, come to Romans 7, the early portion here, and there's a major stumbling block to total depravity. I want you to read with me Romans 7, and I'm going to pick up with verse 7. Let's start in verse 8. But sin, speaking of it doing it through the law, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But look at verse 9 with me. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. All right, so I want to ask you, we're focused on total depravity. Look at verse 9. He says, I was once alive. That's not talking about physical life versus physical death. He's talking about spiritual life, right? He says, I once was alive. Look at that passage. Apart from the law, but when the commandment came, what did the commandment say to me? You're guilty. You're guilty. And in that sense, he said, it killed me. Well, he's still walking around. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. So it killed me. It slew me. What does that show us? He says, we need Jesus. But what I want you to see is, he goes on to say, the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, if he had lived according to it, proved to result in death for me. You say, Bruce, why is that a big deal? Look at verse 9. There was a time when he said, I was alive. That would have had to have been in his youth. If we're talking about what I think we're talking about here, it was before the commandment came, he was alive. And when the commandment came and said, hey, Paul, you're guilty. Or whoever is talking to. And he says, then I died. Wait a minute. My Calvinist friend says, I was born dead. How would you be alive? How would you ever be alive? That doesn't follow for me. Let me notice some passages. Go ahead and mark Romans 8:3. We'll be there in just a minute. But as you go ahead and mark that, you're fast, go to Ezekiel 18. But at least notice this. There's some biblical challenges. And we've dealt with the primary text, I think. And you see all of these have textual problems and they assume too much. Ezekiel 18 says this. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment of the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness will be upon himself. And I have to tell you, brethren, Ezekiel 18 completely destroys so many parts of Calvinism, we don't have time to get to all of them. But he says, these souls are mine. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity. Now, can one generation affect another generation? Sure. But the sin of my father or my grandfather or my great-grandfather does not get transferred to me, so I'm held accountable for their sin. I might have to deal with some consequences of their sin, but I don't get their sin. So when it comes to our individual and personal standing with God, we're judged on the basis of our actions, not someone else's behavior. And it would be unjust for God to judge and condemn somebody for Adam's action rather than his own. You know, one of the big questions that I think needs to be asked about this is about Jesus. Now, I know what the Catholic says about somehow the genes and all, there's a sin gene and all this kind of stuff. But our Protestant friends don't, our denominational friends don't really believe that. But what I want to say to you, if you believe Jesus is genuinely God and man, if you believe in the incarnation, you think he was as much God as God is and man as man ought to be. And that's what I believe the Bible teaches. I would have to say he's not less a human than we are. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says he was made like his brethren in all things. But Hebrews 4:15 tells me he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin, right? He was without sin. I want you to look, though, so why didn't he get a sinful nature from Adam? Now, the Catholic says it's because of Immaculate Conception. They have to preserve Mary from it so they can get Jesus free from it. See how one false doctrine built on another false doctrine. So if we could just rip total depravity away, a whole bunch of other stuff comes tumbling down. But Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is not saying that our flesh is inherently sinful. What it's saying is it is through the appetites of the flesh that Satan appeals to us, and there's the liability to sin. There is the opportunity to sin. There is the potential for sin. Well, what he's saying is, Jesus had the same flesh that we have. And by the way, I don't think this fits with saying Jesus could not have sinned. He's tempted, but he never gives in to the temptation in thought or action, absolutely sinless. But he didn't pull a, you know, this isn't a game. He's not pretending like he's tempted and pretending to be a man. He didn't just put on a suit of clothes and pretend for a while. But my point to you is, what this text says is that Jesus had flesh that was just like our flesh, and yet we would all say he's sinless. So it must be true that flesh is not born depraved, right? And Jesus, and I like how the King James says this, condemned sin in the flesh. He showed us that flesh, is being a human being, is not an excuse for our sin. And so that doesn't work either with total depravity. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Here's what we want to know. If children are born dead in sin, separated from God, incapable of any good, and only motivated by selfishness, why did Jesus say that they are models for us to be members of his kingdom or citizens of his kingdom? That'd be kind of strange. Look at Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now let me plug in the Calvin's definition of this. Would it make sense for Jesus to say, unless you become totally depraved little devils, you can't get into my kingdom? And I know, you know, somebody may say, "Well, Bruce, that's kind of sarcastic." But, well, there is some sarcasm in that, but it's rooted in the problem that the Calvinist has. I didn't make this problem. But that would have to be your logical conclusion. He said something very similar to that. When do we become sinners? We've heard, "Oh, well, you're born." No. We're told that it is when we commit sin that we become sinners. He says, our sins have separated between us and our God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You know, if there's this fundamental doctrine that is the explanation for all of the sin in the world, why can't we find it in the Bible? First John 3, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. So it is about what we do. I want to point this out to you because I think this is important. R.C. Sproul wrote a book about what is Reformed theology, and he advises Calvinists to change their language. I could tell you everything he wants to stop saying total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints, because then you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. This guy's a Calvinist. So he says, let's change it to these other phrases. Now, I actually could say, I could define these other phrases in a way that fits with the Bible, I think. But my point to you is to understand when you're reading material, that sometimes the goal is to bring you in before you know what you just got into. So if you know how Calvinism works, just spend a little time thinking about it. He wants to change total depravity to humanity's radical corruption, but what he means is total inherited depravity. And he wants to change unconditional election to God's sovereign choice. You can see why he says those things. But what I'm saying to you is just because your book that you're reading from a denominationalist doesn't have the tulip theory in it, doesn't mean the guy doesn't embrace Calvinism. Just be careful, is all I'm saying. Now, I want to do, and you've been patient, and if you don't learn anything else tonight, you'll learn to be forbearing with me. So it'll be good for you. But I want to do something here tonight before we end this. I want to show you how what things are said. And some of these are overt and some are not so much. Just so if we're reading, we kind of go, oh, okay. This is John Piper. I think John Piper is one of those guys that's very sophisticated in the way he says things and makes them sound right, even though they're not. He's talking about this, and he says, when we speak of man's depravity, we mean man's natural condition apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or transform man. Man's depravity is total in at least four senses. Our rebellion to God is total. But number two, in his total rebellion, everything man does is sin. Now you got to get that. What he's saying is, you're born that way. You can't help but do that. And so we've got to have a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. He says man's inability to submit to God. Now, if you're reading a book and it says that you're unable to submit to God, Now, this is John MacArthur, about as well-known Calvinist as there is. And there's quite a bit here that we could read, but basically he's just talking about that most of it we wouldn't disagree with a lot of it, the Garden of Eden. Okay, and he's talking about Adam and Eve. But I want to show you this. I want to show you what he does. And brethren, by the way, if you've been sleeping, now's a good time to wake up. So I don't see anybody sleeping. I just want to make sure. I want to show you. This is what a false teacher does. Now, he's going to pull something at the end of this paragraph, and I want you to pick up on it. He says this, and all of a sudden they were alienated from God. They were lost in the garden. They covered themselves. They hid from God, spiritually dead. And, of course, that caused the whole human race to be born dead. There's your total inherited depravity. Right? That's Paul's point in Romans 5. Now, watch what he does. Romans 5:12. Paul says, just as through one man sin entered into the world. And, by the way, make sure you turn over to Romans 5:12. Turn to Romans 5:12. I want you to see it in your Bible. Or on your device. Okay? I want us to really see this. Romans 5:12. Okay? He quotes that and he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Do you see anything he didn't quote? Because the Bible says, because all men have sinned. But you see, that doesn't fit with Calvinism. So he quotes that and stops. But this is nifty. He not only doesn't read the whole passage that would contradict, I think, the argument he's trying to make, he then goes to a completely different context over in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, later he says, as in Adam all die. Well, that's over in 1 Corinthians 15. But you know what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about? It's talking about physical death. It's talking about the resurrection. So he, now how many people you think just, you know, you're just sitting there listening are going to pick up on all that? So he leaves off the verse he's reading from and goes to a completely different context that does not apply to this discussion and squeezes it into this verse. That's not, no. It's hard for me to think Mr. MacArthur did that by accident. But even if I said that, but that's not intellectually honest. So when you're reading, be kind of careful. Now, here's a man, I want to talk to you about this. This is a man by the name of Richard Fugate. A lot of you probably haven't heard of him. I'm not saying that you shouldn't read denominational materials. I'm not saying that. Or benefit. I've got a whole library. I'm sure Brother Brett does and some of you other guys do too. I know what Donis does. I mean, I've benefited from people that aren't members of the Lord's church that are scholars in some sense on a variety of subjects. What I'm saying, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you can't read it because I think some brethren go to a radical other position that's not healthy. I'm saying to you that when you read it with care. Read it with caution. In fact, I'm going to say this to you. If you're reading from brethren, you need to read with care and caution. But I will say this, that if I'm not going to give a pass to a brother who writes and speaks error, I'm certainly not going to give a pass to a denominational scholar that's speaking error. And as a teacher, the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers. I have a responsibility to you. I have a responsibility to not leave error on the table. And so what I want to say to you is sometimes what happens is it's not a book about Calvinism or the nature of God. It's a book about marriage. It's a book about parenting. I'm about to read to you from a book about parenting. And so Richard Fugate is, and his wife, Virginia Fugate, has written some material about the role of women in their marriage. So here you are, a godly woman. You see that, you go, well, I got something out of that. I saw some error, but I got out of that. I'm going to go check out Mr. Fugate's book on parenting. Well, let me show you what you're going to find if you go over there to his book. Man's subsequent willful act of sin in transgressing the known standard of God caused a change in the nature of man. When sin entered the world, mankind became a corruption of God's original creation and became separated from God, subject to death. And under the judicial sentence of the all-righteous God, mankind then began to produce after its kind. Well, as we mentioned, the Bible nowhere says the nature of man was changed. And this statement, mankind then began to produce after its kind, he's trying to argue for total inherited depravity. He's even alluding to Genesis 5:3, trying to say now Seth's line is sinful. Well, let's go a little further. Mr. Fugate again writes, each man is born with his spirit separated from fellowship with God in a state of spiritual death. Each is born with a soul that is under the penalty for sin, under eternal condemnation. But he doesn't stop there. Go on with me. In the next section of the chapter, there's a subtitle that reads as follows. Each child is born with a sinful nature, and under that subtitle, the child's nature, we find the following quotations. A child need not be taught how to lie, how to be selfish, how to do wrong. These things come naturally. Every sweet, innocent, cuddly baby possesses within his nature the constant temptation to fulfill his strong desire to sin. Book on parenting. Under the control of sin, the child is totally self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. The child wants to be fed what and when he wishes, to have the total attention of others without regard for anyone else. Now, I want you to see how distorted that is. That means when a baby cries out for the warmth of his or her mother or to be fed, which is a natural desire, and there's nothing at all sinful about it, he sees this as totally depraved. Now, am I supposed to believe Jesus as a baby didn't want the warmth of Mary or to be fed by Mary? Was he totally depraved? What led him to say this? This doctrine that's false. And it's affecting what he says about parenting. Even when a child acts with acceptable behavior, he may be acting out of self-interest to gain attention or future reward. An intelligent child can deceive a parent into thinking that he is inherently good and only occasionally acts badly. You can avoid this deception when you realize that the nature of sin will motivate a child to do whatever bad or even good that he thinks will cause benefit to himself. When parents recognize that the natural, normal tendency of their child is to satisfy his own sinful nature, which he believes they're born with, they are ready to become successful parents. You cannot be successful in child training as long as you imagine that your child is an innocent, sweet cherub who is naturally good. Now, you know, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, there was that one day and I wondered if my kid might be depraved. I kind of wondered, but you didn't think they were born that way. And we laugh about that, and I laugh about that. So I get it. But what I want to say to you is we really know that the environment of sin and the influences around us, and we know the difference between a normal natural desire and a sinful desire. We know that. But I want you to see what he said. Now, we realize our kids can deceive us and they can do wrong things. But listen, you cannot be successful in child training as long as that you imagine that your child is an innocent who is naturally good. I want to tell you, if you take this information and it's that theology stuff about total depravity and you parent that way, and even when your child shows compassion, even when they show love, even when they show tenderness, even when you've taught them and God's word has been around them and they're learning, you say, no, that's not really good. That is a distorted way to raise a child. Now, do I believe everybody that believes in total inherited depravity does that? No. But I'm saying it has consequences. It has consequences. And I just want you to be aware. Well, if we compare Jesus and Mr. Fugate, it doesn't work out very good. That's what those charts say. I will tell you one more thing. Because of his view of predestination, he argues that a child who receives unfair, you might say, abusive treatment at the hand of his parents requires just that kind of pressure in order to submit to the will of God. Doctrine has consequences. And there's all kinds of consequences we could talk about, but we'll stop there. I do want to mention one more thing to you, and that is that our brethren need to be careful on how much they depend on Francis Chan and Tim Keller and Matt Chandler and all of this. And I'm afraid what's happening is some of my preaching brethren are not believing what's behind these phrases in some of this material, are using those phrases without thinking through them. And they don't believe the Calvinism that lies behind the statements, but eventually if you use the statements long enough, and if that guides everything you're saying and doing, you will believe the Calvinism lying behind it. And when I start hearing brethren say that God gives us commands that we don't have the ability to obey, brethren, that's the fundamental idea of Calvinism. The rest is just details. When you begin to see these kinds of changes, there's four things that always happen. Doctrinal issues are ignored and evaded in the public forum. There's sympathy for denominational error that's discussed in formats where nobody knows about it. Number three, there's exposure to religious error without discernment. And finally, anybody who dares question or criticize is mischaracterized. So we want to have an open mind and open heart. You've listened well. And I pray that I have not shortchanged you tonight in any way. And I hope that you'll think about these things. I know this is a lot of information, a lot of material, and you've been very good with me about that. But let's appreciate the fact that in the story of salvation, God created us with free will. He made us good. In sin, we have rebelled against God. But he offers us restoration in Jesus. We have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Will you come tonight and obey the gospel and leave here a saved person by the grace of God? Not because you were born in sin, but because you participated in it. And you need God's grace. Come now as together we stand.